invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day, found in Daniel chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter, Daniel 8, 15 through 27. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. The British historian Lord Acton wrote in a letter in 1887 what has been quoted many times. No doubt you have heard it as well as myself. And it is this: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. That was certainly true of Antiochus Epiphanes. Those who rise to power in a nation seldom consider their own end, their own demise. Because of their lust and their greed for power that overwhelms them, and to hold on to that power, they're more concerned about satisfying their own greed, their own desires, than in realizing that there is coming a day when they're going to give an account before Almighty God for how they have used, or rather abused, their authority given to them. I think it would probably be very helpful for rulers, before they accepted power, to take a walk through a national graveyard and to think and consider upon the rulers and the leaders that preceded them, that they're all in the ground. They're all gone. They all died. And to consider that the authority they have is likewise going to be taken from them, and they themselves will be in the grave and will give an account before God Himself. Such a reflection on their own mortality, I believe, would be very helpful in them realizing that they must rule in the fear of God as God's ministers for the good of the people. Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we've been considering in the last couple sermons, he reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He ranks among the most cruel and beastly rulers of the ancient world in his monstrous attacks upon the Jewish people of the second century before Christ. He's notorious. His rise was great, and his fall, I submit to you, is even greater. He saw God's judgment in his fall. His fall should be a lesson to all leaders, and should be a lesson to us all as well. Main points from our sermon, from the text this Lord's Day. Number one, the rise of the second persecuting little horn in Daniel 8, 15 through 25. And the second main point, the fall of the second persecuting little horn in Daniel 8, 25 through 27. So let's consider the rise of the second persecuting little horn. Daniel 8, verses 15 through 25. We've gained a sneak preview of Antiochus in the previous two sermons from Daniel chapter 8, as we looked at the vision that God gave to Daniel. But in the sermon today, we move beyond simply the vision. I've kind of gone ahead of the vision, even in interpreting much of the vision earlier in Daniel, but we actually get to the interpretation of the vision in the verses we are looking at today, the interpretation given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. In these verses before us today, we gain a more complete picture of the rise and the fall of this beastly ruler in amazing fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And so, in verses 15 through 19, the vision is interpreted for Daniel. We note these verses once again. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Now remember, this is all, even the vision that Daniel saw and now the interpretation of the vision is all a part of the vision. Daniel is not actually near the river Ulai. In the vision he is, but he is not physically there. This is a part of the vision. When Gabriel appears to him in this vision. It doesn't mean that it's any less true, but it's a part of the vision, just so that you understand what is going on here. Daniel has, at this point, only seen the vision, but now he seeks to know, within the vision, the meaning of the vision that he's seen. And there appears before him in human form the angel Gabriel, who is commanded by what says in our text, commanded by a human voice, quote unquote, a human voice, to interpret the vision for Daniel. I would submit to you that the human voice that is between the banks of the river Ulai and speaks this to Daniel, commands Daniel, is the Lord Jesus himself. Because Jesus is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here we see the Lord Jesus speaking in a human voice to Gabriel give to Daniel the interpretation of this vision. Daniel's response is, as the angel Gabriel approaches him, is to fall prostrate before the angel, to fall prostrate in fear as Gabriel comes near unto him in verse 17. Now, Daniel's reaction of fear here before Gabriel is the result of Daniel grasping God's holiness reflected in the angel Gabriel. This was the reaction of even sinners saved by God's grace throughout the scripture. For example, in Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah has this vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne in the temple. And the temple is filled with the glory of God, and the seraphim are shouting and crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what is Isaiah's response to that? He says, Woe is me, in Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This actually is again in this vision the Lord Jesus, who is called the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts here. John chapter 12, the Apostle John mentions this particular vision and says that it spoke of Jesus Christ. Again, one of the places in the Old Testament to which we can go to show that even the Old Testament speaks of Christ being God, that he is divine, that he's not less than God, he is God. In Luke 2:9, when the announcement of Christ's birth is made known to the shepherds by these the host of angels. What was their reaction? Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. They were afraid. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when the Apostle John sees in his vision the Lord Jesus, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." See, this is the reaction of we who are, though saved by God's grace, yet sinners. In this present state, when we come face to face with the holiness, the absolute holiness of God, that's the reaction. Awe, wonder, fear overwhelms God's people. You see, I want to say something about that. To approach our most holy God with a light and a casual attitude only reveals that we don't truly know the holy God that we claim to worship. Because if we truly understood the holiness of God, we would not approach him lightly and casually. We would be in awe and wonder of this great God. You see, dear ones, even our joy that we have in the Lord is a holy joy. His mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. All that God is and all of his attributes, you can place the adjective holy in front of, because they reflect the holiness of God. In fact, without a holy Jesus, there would not be a gracious Jesus. Without a holy Jesus, there would not be a merciful Jesus. For a sacrifice acceptable to God for our sin required a holy sacrifice. Required Jesus to be a holy sacrifice for sin. A perfect life of obedience to God. And it's that perfect life of holiness and obedience to God that's imputed to us when we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation. That's the glory of the gospel. His holiness is credited to our account, so that he views us now, in spite of our sinfulness, he views us who trust in him through Christ's holiness and righteousness. And so Gabriel then caused Daniel to stand up and began to interpret for Daniel the vision given to him by the Lord. In verses 20 through 22, Gabriel identified the kingdoms in the vision given to Daniel. Daniel 8, 20 through 22. "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." Some of this obviously is review, because as I said, we kind of did sneak preview and went ahead to interpret much of the vision that was given. But in this section, we see Gabriel says that the ram with the two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire. The he-goat, or as it's called here, the rough goat, the hairy goat, is the Grecian Empire. The great horn between in the head of that he-goat is the first king, Alexander the Great. The breaking of that great horn is the death of Alexander. The four horns then that appear after the breaking off of that great horn upon the head of the he-goat are four kingdoms that arise that divide Alexander's kingdom into four parts, four separate kingdoms, but not having the same power as Alexander had. None of them having the power that Alexander has, as again is said there in verse 22, but not in his power, not in Alexander's power. And those kingdoms, as we've noted, the kingdom of Greece and Macedonia, secondly, the kingdom of Asia Minor and Thrace, thirdly, the kingdom of Egypt, and fourthly, the kingdom of Syria. Gabriel then identified the rise and the beastly reign of this little horn that became great, namely Antiochus, in verses 23 through 25. First of all, let's consider the character of this little horn in verse 23, Daniel 8:23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Antiochus arose in the latter time of the Grecian Empire. Particularly, he arose out of the Syrian branch of the Grecian Empire. Just as Rome was ascending, so the Grecian Empire was gradually descending, and so this was in the latter time of the greatness of the Grecian Empire. As I did in the previous sermons, I'm going to be referring to certain portions from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, not because I appeal to them as canonical scripture inspired by the word of by the Holy Spirit as the Word of God, but I appeal to them by way of historical confirmation, which again we can use these books as we would use any other books, historical writings that are credible. And so we use them only to confirm the events and the character and the policy and the success of Antiochus Epiphanes. And how, again, as we consider each of these, we see, yes, he is the one that is prophesied in the vision that would be the little horn in that proceeds out of the Grecian Empire. In 1 Maccabees 1:10, we read, and there came out of them, that is, out of these four kingdoms that came from Alexander's Grecian Empire, there came out of them a wicked root, Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the king, that is, son of Antiochus the third, who had been in hostage at Rome, and he reigned in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. That's a way of reckoning years according to the Greek Empire at that time. That was actually 175, and reckoning it according to our calendar was 175 BC. Antiochus' rise to power is here timed by God to bring judgment. Notice, quote, when the transgressors are come to the full. That is, when the transgressors reach their fullness. Who are the transgressors that are referred here to that reach their fullness? This refers to the Jewish transgressors that fell away from the true religion of God that God gave to Moses from Mount Sinai. You see, this was a time of great apostasy among many of the Jews. The greater part and portion of the Jews fell away that embraced the immoral culture and the false religion of the Greeks at that time. And Antiochus actually becomes a scourge in God's hand to judge apostate Jews and at the same time to test and to build up the faith of true believers in the Lord God. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, we read, in those days went there out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many. So these are the transgressors that I would submit to you that are mentioned in Daniel 8:23. Went there out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the heathen that are round about us. For since we departed from them, we have had much sorrow. So this device pleased them well. Then certain of the people were so forward herein that they went to the king, that is to Antiochus Epiphanes, who gave them license to do after the ordinances of the heathen. Whereupon they built a gymnasium at Jerusalem according to the customs of the heathen. This gymnasium was a place of instruction into Greek culture, immoral Greek culture, as well as fitness and sports, but again, exalting the immorality of athletics by way of performing in the nude in all of these events. Culturally trying to adapt the Jews to their immoral behavior. Antiochus was indeed a king of fierce countenance, as it says here in verse 23. That is, a king of stern and severe outlook, especially against the Jews. He was a cruel, a violent, and a monstrous ruler in his treatment of the Jews. 1 Maccabees 1, verses 60 through 61 is an illustration I think we've used in a past sermon. But women who had their children circumcised were put to death in keeping with the decree, with the babies hung from their necks. Their families also and those who had circumcised them were killed. You see, the faithfulness of those who were loyal to the Lord God was a personal insult to Antiochus. He took it personally, and he sought revenge against them. He hated God. He hated the people who served him faithfully. Here we also see in verse 23 that Antiochus was one, quote, understanding dark sentences, end of quote, which likely refers to his dark and hidden acts of deceit, his plots, his schemes. He was really absent of all integrity and honesty in coming to the throne and became mighty by way of intrigue. Not lawfully, but by way of intrigue. It was by sedition that Antiochus secured the death of his father, Antiochus III, and that of his elder brother, Seleucus IV. It was by fraud he stole the kingdom from his nephew, Demetrius, who was the rightful heir to the throne. He held the kingdom, especially at the outset of his reign, by the help of King Eumenes II of Pergamum. And he then proclaimed himself to be co-regent with another of the sons of his brother Seleucus IV, 5-year-old Antiochus, whom he later murdered in order to gain sole power. Antiochus Epiphanes was a snake. Let's talk about the success of the little horn in verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. I think we mentioned in a previous sermon that Antiochus is called the little horn because he started off little. He actually started off as an hostage in Rome due to a condition that was laid out when his father, Antiochus III, lost in battle to the Romans. One of the conditions was that the king, Antiochus III, serve as a hostage in Rome. Antiochus IV, who became Epiphanes, served in his father's place there for a number of years in Rome. So he began very small. But by deceit and intrigue, he gained the throne. But as we have already noted, not by his own power, not by his own military strength, but by intrigue. He gained power by sedition. He gained power by fraud. He gained power by murder. He gained power by the help of King Eumenes of Pergamum. Not by his own strength, not by his own power, as is said here, once again, in the vision, in the interpretation of the vision. Likewise, as far as the success of Antiochus, he prospered. He prospered and destroyed the mighty as he expanded and extended his kingdom south to Egypt, east to Babylon, to Armenia, and to the Persian Gulf, and extended it to the pleasant land, even to the Holy Land, particularly Judea. Especially, he destroyed the holy people. Not only the mighty of these nations, but especially he destroyed the holy people of God in the Holy Land. At least until the very end of his life, when God gave victory to his people through the faithfulness and through the courage of the Maccabees. Antiochus mercilessly slaughtered the Jews in Jerusalem and throughout the Holy Land. In 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we read, "And commanded his men of war not to spare such as they met, and to slay such as went up upon the houses. Thus there was killing of young and old, making away of men, women, and children, slaying of virgins and infants. And there were destroyed within the space of 3 whole days 80,000, and no fewer sold than slain." What about the policy the character, the success. What about the policy of the little horn? In Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, the first part of verse 25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Antiochus was certainly successful as he continued in his rule and reign. He was successful in military conquests, but he was notorious. He was especially known for his deceitful, crafty policies. We might generally, when someone says, who do you think of when you think of a traitor? We might say, well, Judas. And likewise, when one thinks of a deceiver, Antiochus would be at the top of that list. Antiochus the deceiver. We've already noted how he came to power by way of sedition and deceit. And his deceit only carried him further and further, especially in his treatment of the Jews, God's people. Verse Maccabees 1:30 says, deceitfully he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. This is, when it says he, it's Antiochus general, but he is representing Antiochus. Deceitfully he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. The Jews believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. Likewise, in 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. He, that is Antiochus, sent also that detestable ringleader, Apollonius, with an army of 22,000, commanding him to slay all those that were in their best age, and to sell the women and the younger sort, who coming to Jerusalem, notice, and pretending peace, did forbear till the holy day of the Sabbath, when taking the Jews, keeping holy day, he commanded his men to arm themselves. And so he slew all of them that were gone to the celebrating of the Sabbath, and running through the city with weapons, slew great multitudes. Certainly, as we read here in Daniel 8:25a, Antiochus was one who magnified himself in his heart, even to the point that he named himself. Antiochus the Fourth was his royal name, but he took upon himself the name Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. That is, God manifest in the flesh. Isn't it interesting that that is what 1 Timothy 3:16 says of Jesus Christ? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so Antiochus certainly magnified himself even to the height of heaven, calling himself God. I dare say that in the rise, as we looked at the rise of Antiochus and this little horn that is prophesied to come, we see the fulfillment, the realization in great detail, as this is fully realized in Antiochus Epiphanes. The second and last main point, the fall of the second persecuting little horn, verses 25 to 27. the latter part of verse 25, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Let us see where the fall of Antiochus begins and where the fall of Antiochus ends. First of all, the fall of Antiochus begins when he made war against the Prince of Princes. When he made war against the Lord Jesus. In verse 25b, he shall also, speaking of Antiochus, the little horn who is Antiochus, he shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. That. It's one thing to conquer nations, to be greedy. Many rulers, obviously, throughout history have been greedy for land, territory, nations. But when one takes up a battle specifically against the Lord God Almighty and seeks to destroy and to eradicate and exterminate the name of God to the Lord Jesus and his people, one is engaging in a very personal war against the Lord. This is where we see the beginning of Antiochus's fall. This became a very personal battle on the part of Antiochus against the Lord, against God's word, against the Lord's doctrine and worship, against his temple, and against his faithful people. It became very personal to Antiochus. You see, he took it as a very personal insult that God's people would not obey him. They would not submit themselves to him. They would not worship him, but rather be faithful and loyal to God. And from that point on, Antiochus was engaged in a personal crusade to destroy the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah 10:7, the Lord is called the King of Nations. In Revelation 1:5, the Lord is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. In Revelation 19:16, the Lord is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Daniel 9:26, the Lord Jesus is called Messiah, the Prince. When he took up his war cry, his battle against the Lord Jesus, his days were numbered very clearly. There are those who do believe that the Prince of Princes referred to here that he fought against, it was the high priest, Onias, the high priest. But I would submit that in Scripture, the high priest is never called the Prince of Princes, nor do we find any example where priests are called princes. A very clear, specific example where priests are called princes. So I think and believe that the one against whom Antiochus fought was the Lord Jesus himself. Like Belshazzar, back in Daniel chapter 5, you recall, who personally warred against the Lord by bringing out all of the holy vessels that had been taken from God's temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, and then mocking God at a drunken party. So likewise, Antiochus Epiphanes personally made war against the Lord in the desecration of his temple. In 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we read, "For the temple was filled with riot and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with harlots and had to do with women within the circuit of the holy places. And besides that, brought in things that were not lawful. The altar was also filled with profane things which the law forbiddeth. Neither was it lawful for a man to keep Sabbath days or ancient fasts, or to profess himself at all to be a Jew. And whoso would not conform themselves to the manners of the Gentiles should be put to death." There was a war against the Lord and his people, against his truth. It is to fight a losing battle. As Belshazzar learned, you remember then the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar died that very evening by the Persians, Medo-Persians that entered into the city of Babylon. And so likewise, Antiochus fought a losing battle to take up war against the Prince of Princes, against the King of Kings, against the Prince of the Powers, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, is to fight a losing battle. To treat with contempt that which God calls holy, as did Belshazzar and Antiochus, is to pick a fight with Almighty God. Antiochus lived to regret it. Let our battle be against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let that battle against those enemies be with all of our might, everything that is within us. But let us, dear ones, not battle against God, against the Lord Jesus, over what he has brought into our lives by way of trials, afflictions, delays, heartaches. Dear ones, to fight against God and his providence, to fight against God and his truth, is to fight against him. And it is a battle that none of us can win. The sooner we submit to his lordship, the sooner we will find his joy, his peace, and his contentment in all that we are facing. And then we see the fall of Antiochus ends by being broken without hand. It says in Daniel 8:25c, "But he shall be broken without hand." Antiochus learned the hard way that it is futile to war against Messiah the Prince. The Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate turned from Christianity to embark upon a war against Jesus Christ. And as he died from a battle wound, he cried out, "Thou hast won, O Galilean. Thou hast won, O Galilean." Likewise, it would seem that Antiochus had similar thoughts. In his painful suffering at the time of his death, 2 Maccabees 9 speaks of God striking Antiochus with a plague of worms, like that of Herod in Acts 9. 1 Maccabees 6 states that he also died from depression over the victory. He lived to hear of the victory of the Maccabees in defeating his general and the Maccabees rededicating the temple of the Lord, cleansing the temple and rededicating it unto God. Antiochus Jones lost the war that he fought against the Lord Jesus, as will anyone else who attempts to do so. In 2 Maccabees chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, it says concerning the plague that came upon Antiochus from the Lord, so that the worms rose up out of the body of this wicked man, and whilst he lived in sorrow and pain, his flesh fell away, and the filthiness of his smell was noisome to all his army. And the man that fought a little afore he could reach to the stars of heaven, no man could endure to carry for his intolerable stink. Here, therefore, being plagued, he began to leave off his great pride and to come to the knowledge of himself by the scourge of God, his pain increasing every moment. And when he himself could not abide his own smell, he said these words, "It is meet to be subject unto God, and that a man that is mortal should not proudly think of himself if he were God." As Daniel 8:25c declares, Antiochus was broken without hand, that is, without human hand, without military force. He's broken by God's hand, not by human hand. Gabriel then tells Daniel in verse 26 that the vision is true and that it is to be shut up, that is, preserved, for it shall not be fulfilled for many days, which again is 375 years later that the vision was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Notice the impact in verse 27 that the vision and its interpretation had upon Daniel. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." You see, the impact of this vision was great upon Daniel. Daniel wasn't, after receiving this vision and the interpretation, he wasn't indifferent. He wasn't apathetic about the word of the Lord that came to him. May God so stir our hearts as we read and hear God's word, that we would not be indifferent, that we would not be lukewarm, cold, casual about God's word, but that we would be thoroughly changed and affected by God's word. Daniel and others to whom apparently Daniel described the vision and the interpretation of it says they were not able to understand that. It says, but none understood it. I take that to mean not that they didn't understand any of what was said, but rather I believe that they were not able to understand all the details of it. Obviously, 375 years yet to come. And so they're certainly not going to understand all that is written in it as to the fulfillment of it. And so, an encouragement to us. Let us not be discouraged when we likewise struggle to understand all of God's Word. Sometimes we can get, again, discouraged that we don't understand all that God is saying in His Word to us. May God open our hearts and our minds, and may we love and obey the portions of God's Word that we do understand. You see, it's not so much the portion of God's Word that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the portion of God's Word that I do understand and I don't obey that bother me, that convict me. That's what bothers me. And may we be those who want to understand as much as we can from God's Word, but may we not be indifferent about all that He has revealed to us and we do understand. And let us rejoice in all that we understand and go forth with love and obedience to keep it and to obey it. Two applications as we close today that I leave with you. God was long-suffering with the Jews that apostatized, that fell away from the truth. He was not tolerant of their sin and their backsliding. He was long-suffering. There's a difference between those two words. God does not tolerate sin. He does not close His eye to sin. He does not sweep sin under the carpet. But God is forbearing, and God is long-suffering with sin. But even His long-suffering, as we see there, reaches a full measure. When people reach a full measure of that sin, even God's long-suffering reaches a point where judgment falls. Dear ones, toleration of evil is always the promotion of evil. Toleration of evil is not indifferent, neutral. When we have certain laws within our country that tolerate evil, that tolerate various false religions or tolerate various blasphemy and speaking against God and against His Sabbath and speaking against who He is, laws that protect that as free speech. Toleration of wickedness is a promotion of wickedness. To tolerate immorality is to promote immorality. To tolerate abortion is to promote abortion. So let us not confuse toleration with long-suffering. God is long-suffering, but He is not tolerant of sin and wickedness. In fact, God's long-suffering, Paul says in Romans 2:4, should lead us to repentance. God is not condoning our sins by His long-suffering. He's not condoning, He's not approving of our sin, because judgment will fall. Let's not test God. The second application. Proud rulers that make war against the Lord Jesus, who is the Prince of Princes, those proud rulers will come face to face, whether now or at death, with the realization that they have lost. They have lost, and they will lose not only now, but for all eternity in hell. Dear ones, let that be a lesson to all who think that they can win a battle and a war against Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns. He is king now, and he will conquer all his and our enemies. You see, that's ever our hope. No one can overcome our king, the Lord Jesus. Just as the Lord won against Antiochus and strengthened a few of the Maccabees to restore and rededicate the true temple and the religion of the Lord. Jesus, interestingly, talking about Jesus being the king. What was the base of operation from which the Apostle Paul went in taking the gospel into Asia and into Europe? What was his base of operation? What city? Antioch, named after Antiochus. Did God win? Did Jesus win? And Jesus will continue to win, because he is king and he is a savior right now. He is a savior of infinite mercy to you. Whether you are young, whether you are old, or in between, I appeal to you, come to him. Bow before him. Receive him now as your Savior, your only Savior from sin, your only Savior from the guilt and the penalty of your sin, and receive him as your Lord and as your King to rule over your life. Something for every single one who truly receives him as Savior and Lord will never regret. Will never regret that at all. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. We come before thee, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Princes, Messiah the Prince, the King of Kings, Prince of the Kings of the Earth. We bow before thee, and we receive thee as not only being our King, but as our Savior. We rest in thy death, in the sacrifice that thou hast made on behalf of us who put our faith and trust in thee. We praise thee and thank thee, our God, for the wonders of thy word and the fulfillment of prophecy in such a glorious way. Lord, lift up our hearts even today to realize we cannot war against thee and win. The sooner that we bow the knee, the sooner we will enjoy and be blessed, even in the midst of all of our trials and afflictions and heartaches. Grant to us, Lord, that humble spirit, that we not be like Antiochus, that we not be like Julian the Apostate, that we not be like Belshazzar. Lord, we pray that thou would grant to us that amazing grace, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.